Hey, here we are again, September the 22nd. This is lesson number 18 in our study in Paul's epistle to the church at Philippi, Paul's epistle to the Philippians. We're in chapter 3 still. We're at verses 7 through 11 today, and I hope to finish this up this morning. It shouldn't take too long. We spent some time last lesson on verses 4, 5, and 6. And there Paul having laid out seven areas of, I guess we could say, privilege or inheritance. He mentioned those, three of those. And then he also mentioned certain accomplishments in his life. There were four of those for a total of seven. These were specifically related to his life as a, as we say, fastidious Jew, someone who gives extreme, it would be accurate to say, legalistic attention to his religion. That's what Paul was doing, and he had flourished in that, literally flourished. He now calls all of those things, particularly those seven, he'll refer to those as the former things. He believed all of that then. He thought he was doing the work of God, and now he counts that literally as loss. I say literally, that can also be, the word loss can be interpreted as that which is traded in or discontinued in terms of something being much greater. That's the context, and that's what he said. You know, I talked about him using these financial terms throughout, talking about loss and gain and so forth. And he literally counts all of that that he had amassed as Saul of Tarsus, the up-and-coming Pharisee, the go-to guy, you know, the son of a Pharisee. He said, I've cast it upon the waste pile, is what he says, when it comes to Christ and what he's gained in Christ. So none of Paul's birthright, none of that Abrahamic lineage that we talked about, as valuable as it was to him and in his society, it did not compare in any way, he came to realize this, in literally knowing his Messiah. Knowing Messiah. Can you imagine? What about his own personal forgiveness? What about his own purpose in life? I mean, obviously, he was a committed person. I mean, he wasn't a lazy person. But to be that dedicated in a false religion and then to realize, wow, I've gotten it all wrong. I've had it all wrong. And then to think about the people that he's had an impact on, we touched on that last time, was really something for Paul. I often wonder that maybe perhaps that's why he was blinded up front. I mean, he wasn't blinded as some kind of punishment or anything. He was blinded so that none of the usual sensories around the world, you know, other than what he could, you know, hear, would have an impact on him. That is to say, and this is just me talking, that God wanted his full attention. That's what he wanted, because his life was drastically changed, legitimately changed. It's like before he was this, and now he is this. It says he got up, you know, in Acts, he went out and immediately started preaching the gospel. Something happened to the man, okay? All right? And marvelously changed. But as valuable as all these former things were to him, these cherished realities, as I call them, they were in Paul's life. They literally had no saving value. And this is the distinction, because he thought they did. We can sub a number of things in there, can't we? Even in today's economy, today's culture, anything else is idolatry. It's simple idolatry. Jesus spoke to this fastidious, this legalistic religious crowd. He spoke to these people more vehemently than anybody else that he spoke to. We always go back to Matthew chapter 23. Where we have the seven woes there. You'll read eight, but there's actually only seven. We have those there. And he says, and that word, woe, that word, it's an onomatopoeic word. It's a word that sounds like what it is. And it's like a aye, like that. That's what the word is in the original language. And it carries with it a warning. You know, it speaks of great devastation. This is where Jesus, he called those people, you're whited walls. You're tombs full of dead men's bones. You go out and you make proselytes that he said, and get this, they're twice the sons of hell that you are. Can you picture him doing that? But he did it. I don't think he did it like he's did on the two times that he cleared the temple, you know, with the reeds and so forth. I don't think that was it. I think he was able to do it as forcefully as possible and as lovingly as possible at the same time. But he did it in a way to arrest a person's attention. A handful of them got the message. Most of them hated him for it. They hated him. And the only reason they didn't jump on him, kill him right then, is because so many people supported him. And that's what the religious crowd was about. It had to be political. It had to be done at the right time. And of course, we always rejoice in saying is they couldn't kill him when they wanted him to, and they couldn't keep him alive. Okay? They didn't want him dead during Passover, remember? But that was God's timing. They had no control over that whatsoever. And Paul, in so many ways, would have been right there. He would have been a part of it. He was accustomed to having people put to death. He was accustomed to having families destroyed because of people who were following, as he says, the way. That's what they referred to, the way. And we know it is the way of Christ, obviously, from what Jesus said when he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Is it in your eyes? Okay. You got a reflection? Not at all. How's that? That work? That's good. Well, let's get to it. Verse 7. We pick up at verse 7. Now, this is a transitional sentence. As I said, those first seven things that we picked up on out of verses 4, 5, and 6 that are now in the past for Paul. So makes sense for 7 to say, and I read it, but whatever things were gained to me, that term again, gained to me, those things I have counted as loss. Why? For the sake of Christ, he says. He's counted them as loss for the sake of Christ. Luke 14:33 reads, so then none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his possessions. What's he talking about here, Jesus? And I'm reading from Luke 14:33. It's Christ speaking. If we're in Christ, does Christ own, literally own all of our possessions? That is to say, do we have that mindset that everything that we have comes from God, and if he wants to take it, he can take it? It's not ours, okay? Are we cognizant of the fact that we're not letting anything, and I mean anything material, stand between us and God's claim over our life? Now, we can go to Matthew 19, and we can read about that rich young ruler who came. They reference that in the commentaries, you know, who came and said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Christ gives him some Old Testament scriptures and so on and so forth, wherein there is no salvation, but the guy condemns himself when Christ talks to him about the law, and he says, I've done all those things. I've kept all those things. Well, that's lie number one, isn't it? Right? Christ says, you lack one thing. Go and sell all that you have, and then you'll have treasures in heaven. It says that he went away sorrowful because he had a lot of stuff. Let me paraphrase a little bit here. And that's the problem. It's the hold that it has on your heart. Do you even, evaluate or judge your effectiveness or your status or whatever based on what you have? The kind of home you have, the kind of house you have, the kind of car you drive, the kind of job you have? Has nothing to do with life in Christ. Nothing. We don't want anything materialistic to dominate us. It's not the scripture summoning us to be monks, okay? That's not what it's doing. No, that doesn't work either. That doesn't work. Everything that we have from God is to be recognized as from God. It's to be enjoyed, it's to be used, it's never to dominate. It's certainly to be shared. And we show responsibility in those things. We're right to do that. But we're not to hoard money. Baba talks about that. We're not to do that. We're to be loving. We're to be giving. We're to be benevolent. We're to look on the things of another, as Paul says, to join in relief efforts, if you will, particularly in the fellowship. That's wonderful. And I'm thankful that our church does a good job at that. They do a good job at it because they also teach responsibility. The Bible talks about widows who are widows indeed, which says it involves some sort of evaluation, doesn't it? Okay, well, you help people. You don't help people who are lazy and won't do anything. Okay, you help people who are in, they're legit. They need help. A lot of times people don't have family around. Okay, they don't have children. They don't have siblings and so forth. And they're in a desperate way. And we do what we can. And it always seems to be enough. God always seems to provide. Now, that's understanding that Christ says, hey, if you have a roof over your head and if you have food to eat, you're blessed, okay? We think about the economy of their day, the cultural economy. Yeah, hand-to-mouth existence for most people. You don't go out in the field and work, you don't eat, okay? So that's the way it's supposed to work. Well, at any rate, these things cannot dominate our heart. So it's a question of Paul. He moves to the spiritual. It's a question of gain and loss. It's a question of embracing those things which we concern, as he says here, he uses the word gain, and then letting other things go that quite frankly don't matter. And then more so from a spiritual perspective, it's not only that they don't matter, they're destructive. They are literally, you know, idolatrous is what they are, in a deeper understanding. Again, from Matthew 6:24, he says, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. And you know the verse, you cannot serve God and wealth. There's one scripture says mammon. Okay. And here again, and I'm clear, this focuses on the materialistic world. Okay. And in so many ways, Paul seemed to be spiritual, but he was in a false spiritual realm. His motivation, like any other Pharisee, was materially motivated. He thought it was gain for him. He says so. Things that I thought were gain were now loss. He understands that from Christ. So you get the picture that, you know, it's easier for this reality to be veiled in the religious setting. And once again, I say that's perhaps why Christ was, he came down the strongest on these folks. Obviously for their impact on other people as well. It's easy to get a gathering if somebody thinks you're actually speaking to their soul, you're speaking truth to them that'll give them some security about the hereafter and so forth. Unfortunately, if you're telling them falsities, you're telling them false truth. What is that? You're telling them false stuff, okay? Then obviously it's not going to work. But it hides in the realm of the religious, if you will, and becomes very destructive. One more verse in support of verse 7 here. 1 John 2:15 tells us plainly, do not love the world nor the things of the world. Don't do it. I love John's straightforwardness. We studied 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John before this study. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. You can't be more plain than that. If that's your priority, something is missing. The most important thing is missing. It's almost like he's talking to a child. A young teenager, don't love the world, son. If you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you. Can you understand that? That's pretty simple. That's exactly what he's saying here. It can't be done. It's antithetical, as we say. Won't happen. So, that's verse 7, the introductory verse, as I said, the transitional verse that takes us to verse 8. And I mark just really four things that come out of these next few verses, 8 through 11. And I noted the desire of our Lord is that we know Him. That's something that's highlighted here. This is God's desire that we know him. So verse 8. More than that, Paul says, after speaking of the loss and the gain, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish. I count them but rubbish. Why? Why, Paul? So that I may gain Christ. So once again, he's spoken about loss. Loss. He speaks about value, that which has value. He's speaking very practically to everybody who would read and hear this. And then he speaks of this great gain. So what's important here? What's the focal point of this verse? It has to be knowing Christ Jesus as my Lord. This is what he has embraced. Everything else don't matter. Doesn't matter. This is why Christ talked about, what is it, Matthew 13, the pearl of great price. You go out and you find this one thing that notably is worth more than anything else. And what could we say here for Paul? What an eye-opener for him. Okay? It's met, the person of Christ has met every spiritual need in his life. And whether he wanted to admit it or not, this is what he was trying to fulfill. When Christ called him, when he blinded him on the Damascus Road, he said, it's hard for you, Paul, to kick against the goads. That is to say, it's hard for you, Paul, to go against what your own heart and soul is telling you. And that tells me, even though he was involved in all this, working, and it just made him work harder and harder because there was never an ultimate fulfillment. There never was. It did not satisfy. But now, we could say it this way, knowing Christ, his own sin burden has been lifted. That's what salvation is. That is the experience of salvation. I mean, if there is an emotional side to it, an emotional response, surely it comes from realizing that I'm free, I'm forgiven. I don't have to be perfect. It's not about how good I can do. It's about loving and trusting my Heavenly Father in what He has provided through Christ, who loves me, it says, and gave Himself for me. That's first and foremost. It's possible to believe that and to believe that genuinely and still have a lot of faults. You know, we could talk about Peter, I guess, in that regard, and so many others. But it just highlights the fact that it is indeed Christ and Christ alone because of what He has accomplished on behalf of every person who will ever, ever believe. And this magnificent Paul, Saul of Tarsus, the Pharisee of the Pharisees, said, I count it all things but loss. He's gone back, he's looked, he's taken inventory. And he uses these strong, strong words. I use similar words Friday at community. In my family, we got this thing about we try to never say all or never, you know, because usually that's just, it just blows things out of proportion. We're not always bad. We're not always good. Never. No, there are exceptions. So we gig each other about don't say all and don't say never. But Paul here, through the emphasis of the Holy Spirit, says all this. All of what he looked at backwards regarding his spiritual life was worth nothing because it was wrongly motivated. It was done for Paul. He thought it was being done for God. It was done for Paul. But knowing Christ Jesus as my Lord changed everything. For whom I have suffered the loss of all things. That's the second time he uses that phrase, all things, and count them but rubbish, waste, so that I may gain Christ. The so that is important too. You got to get there. You got to get to that point. You got to be able to call it what it is, that these pursuits amount to nothing. These rituals amount to nothing. They do. If your confidence is in the ritual itself, nothing. And he says, so that I may gain Christ. But what about this issue about knowing Christ? Because that's what I say. That's what I highlight out of this. Of course, my mind goes back to Matthew chapter 7 there. You know, 21, we're most often familiar with 21. I quote it a lot. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father. And you follow on with verse 23. By the time you get to 23, he's going on and he talks about those who say, wait a minute now, we did this, we did that, we did all these religious things. And Jesus says, you didn't do it for me. In fact, he uses this language. He says, I never knew you. It's about knowing him. I never knew you. There was never a transformation. You were never in Christ, as Paul likes to say. And I think I read he does that in epistles about 50 times. In Christ. You've never been in me. I never knew you. And he says, depart, you who work lawlessness. And that's every kind of evil that you can think of. Knowing Christ is important. We know that he knows us one way or the other, right? It's just which category are you in? We are to know him. And the joy, Paul says, can you imagine coming from that Judaism where God is so afar off and they won't even say his name. When they write Yahweh, they leave the letters out so that they won't be blasphemous and so forth and all this about images and all. And now he can know God. He can know Christ. He can know that. What a transformation for him. And no doubt it sheds light on the fact that salvation is of the Lord. It's God who transacts that. He transacts it. He makes it happen. Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23 says, thus says the Lord, I love this, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches. And in verse 24, but let him who boasts, boast of this, that he understands and knows me. From the Old Testament, from Jeremiah. Let him understand that he knows me. That's what you can boast in, because that's your most prized possession. And it continues, he says, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, righteousness on the earth. And I delight in these things, declares the Lord. He tells us, hey, this is what I'm all about. I delight in these things. And you're a part of that. That's what you rejoice in. It's not the other stuff. So in your mind, write stuff, draw a line, and list all these things that are in competition against knowing Christ. Now, give me some practicals. What are some things we need to do to know our Christ better? Because the world, life, our daily activities, our daily necessities impact these things. Name me some things. They're not hard. Name them. Reading the Word's first thing that comes to my mind. That's how we know Him. Remember, He's what? The living Word. That's who Christ is. Oh, okay. So I've got a book of descriptions about Him, what He's all about, what He thinks. I can have, as Bible says, the mind of Christ if I'm full of His Word. So yes, that's the first thing I think of is His Word. What else? Obedience. What helps us to be obedient? Let's break that down a little bit. What helps us be obedient?
The Holy Spirit.
Praying, yes. Praying. What else? Anything else? What are some practical things that help us to move? Like courage, a lack of fear in our life, a confidence. I talked about these things when I was talking about intimate prayer yesterday.
Yeah. Before that, like, you know God's word. Yeah. That's why you're courageous.
Right, yeah. The word. We can't overemphasize the discipline of reading and knowing Scripture, and we can add memorize. I hesitate to say it because I don't make myself do that a lot of times, most of the time. I want to read it and understand it, but I can't say that I make myself memorize Scripture a lot. I know my wife Melissa went through a thing, it's been a couple of years now, but she memorized the entire book of James, and I'd test her on it. We'd sit on the front porch, and I remember it was fall time, and I'd have my coffee, and it was just wonderful. And she'd say, okay. I'd say, okay, start. And she'd start, okay. And she'd read, the whole book of James. I mean, you can do it. And we understand that in days past, in Paul's day, and Paul might have even been one of these people, there were many who could indeed quote Isaiah, okay. They could do that. It's amazing. It's amazing. I remember, and I've shared with some, probably not most of you, I actually did a thing when I was over Special Operations for Cobb. Charlton Heston came and spoke at the National Day of Prayer at Roswell Street Baptist Church. So we had a little ground security there as he came in, and I was able to stay. And Charlton Heston, who's a devout Christian, he got up there and he quoted, I think it was Isaiah 54, the whole book in King James, the whole chapter rather. He's like 70-something years old when he did that. How could he do that? Well, he's a disciplined, he's an actor. I mean, his whole life has been memorization, learning lines and so forth. He's one of my favorites. But there he was, and he stood up there. He just went off in this thing. And you can hear Charlton Heston's voice, I'm sure, right now. It was just glorious. No, we don't use as much as we could up here, we don't, particularly when it comes to memorization and so forth. Well,
Mike, I was just talking about that memorization with somebody. For seniors, they say, oh, do crossword puzzles, do Scrabble, do all these things.
Wordle.
I'll tell you what, there's nothing like the Word of God, especially when you dedicate yourself to memorization.
Yeah. I believe that. I believe that's true. Yes. Yeah. You're right.
The Holy Spirit is faithful.
Yeah.
So I know sometimes I think, man, I'm having a hard time memorizing this.
Yeah.
But he's faithful to bring that back.
You know, before I began the elder training, I got thinking about myself, and I'd gone to one elder examination early on when I first came here. And I sat through that. I was just curious. I'm a new church. I want to see what my new church does. And they were required. You got to name the books of the Bible when you go through that. And I said to myself, I don't think I can do that, in order. And I couldn't do it. So I got right on that. And I know a lot of times, Melissa and I would say, you want to say the books of the Bible tonight? Ah, I'm sleepy. Ah, Sam. See if you can say them while you're sleepy. And then we could do, we'd do it, and then we'd say, okay, say them backwards, okay? And we'd say them backwards. But now, I'm not showing out. There's a point to this. If you'll do that, if you'll just start doing that, and that's an easy thing to do, really, that will help your Bible study a lot. It's just so helpful to know right where to turn and how things are related. And then once you do that, and then just test yourself every now and then. I mean, do it as a husband and wife. Test yourself every now and then, and then start looking at, you can go on and look at, what's the Quizlet. Our elder stuff's on Quizlet, part of the training we do for their own Bible knowledge. You can go on there and look at outlines and keywords and key scriptures and so forth. It's amazing, and it helps you have this, just really a more solid foundation, okay? And you just kind of stay on top of that, and it can be a lot of fun, to do. And before you know it, you've mastered some things that you didn't think you could do just by spending a little more time on them. Okay? So I throw that out there to you. Maybe you'll do that. I hope so. So we're back to knowing God and how important that is and how many times Scripture itself mentions that. Like from John chapter 17 in Christ's priestly prayer, he says, this is eternal life that you may know, or that they may know you, rather. He's praying, the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. That's Christ's words from his high priestly prayer. Knowing you, knowing God is what Christ says. Or from 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning with verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. We are to know Him. And again, I'll revert back and say we're to know Him through His Word primarily. Ephesians 4:13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man. That's how we grow. That's how we mature. To the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. We are to move forward in our sanctification. We are to know more. Peter would say, grow in grace and in knowledge of God, of Christ. We're to grow. That's our endeavor. Oh, and there's fulfillment in that. There's clarity. There's direction. There's soundness of mind. There's confidence. There's satisfaction of spirit. Okay. We're free. We're not constantly overburdened with the reality of sin. And we never divorce ourselves from that reality. But we find ourselves having more strength against sin. We find ourselves focusing on the positive things, the doing, the activeness of ministry and so forth. It brings such fulfillment. That's what we want. It's healthy every way around, not just spiritual. It's physically healthy. Yeah, we'll talk on the opposite here in a little bit. So the second thing I want to mention, the first thing was about knowing Him. We see how important that is that comes out of these few verses here. But secondly, I mentioned that self-righteousness must fade into oblivion. Self-righteousness must fade into oblivion. Where did I get that? Verse 9 reads, as we continue, he says, and may be found in Him, capital H, not having a righteousness of my own, derived from the law. Paul is specific there. And he continues saying, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Now, this is where we're people of faith. It's solo fide for us, is it not? Faith alone. Faith alone. This is what he's talking about. This is a new and drastic understanding for Paul, is it not? How divorced from a system of legalistic works, if you will, is this? Faith alone in Christ. Faith alone. And praise God, that has not changed. Romans 3:10 says, as it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. Not one. And of course, that is a quote from Psalm 14:1-3. And I'll go ahead and mention, if you study that, also in Psalm 53:1-3 is almost identical. They almost read the same, those two psalms. But let me read from Psalm 14, beginning with verse 1. He says, the fool is said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand. You know, he did that right before he brought the flood, right? Who seek after God. And then verse 3 says, they have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one, he says. Not even one. So where does this self-righteousness come from? Where does it come from? Pride. Pride gets the blame, and I think rightly so. And if you go even deeper, we've inherited a sin nature, have we not? We've inherited that sin nature. And it's ours to deal with. And Christ gives us many tools, not just practically I'm talking about. We know His accomplishments have satisfied justification for us. But from a practical standpoint, many tools to handle that. And the Word is the first one. And we mentioned the fullness of the Spirit. And we mentioned the fellowship and the encouragement of the church. And we remember the opportunities for service even, being involved in the things of God. This is our life. This is what brings the fullness to us. And then again in Romans chapter 9, where Paul deals with a number of these issues, he says, what shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness which is by faith. That's what he's talking about. That's what happened to him. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness through the law, did not arrive at the law. In other words, they missed the point. They didn't see the truth of the law. That's why Christ came. He said, I didn't come to destroy the law. He came to do what? Fulfill it. You're going to see it more clearly. You're going to see what it was talking about. You're going to see why every lamb was sacrificed, what all of that was about. You're going to understand why there are limitations, there are restrictions on the people of God. You're going to see that more clearly than a number of other things. Christ cleared those things up. Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, did not arrive at the law. Why, he says? Because they did not pursue it how? By faith, but as though it were by works. And this is always, always the rub. It is either one or the other. It is either by faith or by works. Period. Pick a religion outside of Christianity. It's works related. Works related. And he said of them, he continued on in verse 32 there of Romans 9, they stumbled over the stumbling stone. What was the stumbling stone? Or maybe I should say, to give you a hint, who is the stumbling stone? Christ Himself, Messiah. As it is written, He says, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, and he who believes in Him will not be disappointed. Of course, God knew how Christ would be received. And this was His plan. 1 Corinthians 1:30, but by His doing, by Christ's doing, you are in Christ. As I said earlier, salvation is of the Lord. You're in Christ, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So what's all this self-righteousness about? Do we really think that we can supplant in some way, improve upon what God has done? This whole issue about righteousness and imputed righteousness for us who believe is His idea. He says plainly, it is His doing. It is not ours. What do? We receive it by faith. We trust in His grace, in His mercy. He is that, as I said earlier, that pearl of great price. We trade everything else that seemingly is important for the joy, the privilege of knowing Him and being filled with Him. Don't get some idea that, okay, as true as that is, then we just go sit on the couch somewhere and let life happen. No, that's not what He's called us to do. We're to be involved. We're to live. We're to make a difference. We're to be eternally motivated. We can help people with practical things, practical issues. But the ultimate goal is Christ, and it's being filled with the power and presence of Christ in everything. It's all-encompassing. It's the kind of spouse you're going to be. It's the kind of parent you're going to be. It's the kind of citizen you're going to be. The Bible's full of guidelines on that, right? Pick something. I'm a police officer. It tells me what kind of police officer I ought to be. It tells me what my motivations ought to be. It tells me how to treat people of all races and colors without the government teaching me that. I don't need the government to do that. If you're a school teacher, it teaches you about children and what you're supposed to do, how precious they are, what their capabilities are in learning. We see that even in Christ's example. So many things, virtually, well, or everything. Everything we need, God has provided for us. We'll end with Isaiah 64:6. For all of us have become like one who is unclean, Isaiah says. All of us, using that word again, we're unclean. And all our righteous deeds are like filthy garments. That runs cross-grain to the world nowadays. You're not going to get very far politically if you teach that mankind is inherently bad, much less that mankind is inherently evil and sinful apart from the work of Christ in a life. Is that what we believe? That's what we believe. More specifically, is that what Scripture teaches? Yes, it does. We see that. And this Apostle Paul, this Saul of Tarsus beforehand, he had to come to this same knowledge. I can't imagine what went between his ears, from his mind to his heart, and from his heart back to his mind, while he's there and before Ananias gets there and his sight is restored, what's going on in his heart and mind, the turmoil, the realization, the accountability, his need for mercy and the grace of God. I can't imagine. But it was a very real, it was a very transitional moment for him. And it changed him forever and ever. And I thank God that it did. The Lord reached down and picked him, he says. He's a tool. I'm calling him for my purposes. And he adds, as you well know, I'm going to show him the things that he must suffer for my name's sake. There's no suffering on a large, or no serving, rather, on a large scale for Christ, or perhaps on any level, without some level of suffering. You're going to upset somebody. You're going to be rejected by somebody. They might be in your own family. They might be in your own immediate family. You never know. But that's the nature of the truth of God's Word, and that also magnifies to some degree the power of sin in the human heart. It does. Thank God he's overcome all of that for us. Okay. Look at verse 10. Now, I'm up to a third point that I like to make. I say God's power gives new life. It gives new relationships, or a relationship. It gives, maybe I should say, the relationship. And it provides this transformation. Again, that's done by God's power. God's power gives new life, relationship, and transformation. And I take that from verse 10. And he says here, and this has always been one of my favorite verses in Scripture. It really is. Philippians 3:10. Can we go so far as to have favorite verses? I'm not downplaying anything. But there's just some things that resonate, particularly when you consider, as I just did, the mind and heart of Paul is as close as we can get to it from what we know about him, obviously from Scripture. But he says this on the heels of all. He says that I may know him. You see that word know again, which we've already covered. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Paul's looking back. And the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. So I highlight out of this verse the word power, the word fellowship, the word conformed when I talk about transformation. I didn't look specifically, it doesn't really matter, but usually that word power is the Greek word dunamis. Okay? We talk about the power of the Holy Spirit. But there is power there. I enjoyed Shane's point this morning when he rightly painted the picture regarding the Lord's Supper and so forth, particularly around the bread and the wine and what they represent, and rightly represented them, as he said, where they had been done for over 1,000 years, as mystical, you know, mysterious, even magical. And then he'd done away with that, but he didn't do away with the power, did he? But the time Shane finished his sermon, we could see the true power. Could we not? Clearly, through what Christ has done. And this is what Paul was talking about. This is that same resurrection power. He sees it all differently now. I don't know how much Paul knew about Christ. I know he knew something. He had to before. Wow, it's amazing. Romans chapter 6, verse 5. About this power. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. slaves to sin. Now, Paul writing in Romans 6, Paul admits his own propensities to sin. He talks about that. He talks about how sin, he talks about how covetousness rose up in his life and slew him. He talks about that. And then we're all familiar with Romans 7. We see his explanations there. And once again, Paul had to realize this about himself. He wanted to be free from that. No longer, he says, slaves to sin. This is mortification. Now, this is 6, 5 through 6. And later on, like Romans 8, 13 is the key verse you go to when you talk about the mortification of sin. You know, putting it to death. He finds this in Christ. He's found it nowhere else. His religious life did not provide that. But now he sees that. That's his experience. And Romans 8, 16 and 17 reads, "The Spirit Himself," talking about fellowship, "testifies with our spirit," there's a reality there of spirit, right, "that we are children of God. And if children, heirs, also heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him so that we may also be glorified with Him." And once again, we're talking about suffering, just like in Philippians 3:10. And as I said earlier, all the way back in Acts 9 there, where Paul was called to suffer, Paul says that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings. To me, if you can pull them together, that's the same imagery that you get actually with the pearl of great price. I see. Do you follow me? In other words, it's so wonderful, I'm giving up everything. Not just stuff, I'll go below that. I'm willing to suffer to be a part of this. It is so important. I mean, the man was, I forget his list, how many times he was shipwrecked and how many times he was stoned and left for dead and betrayed by people that he thought were co-workers, even in the work. He said, "Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world." He dealt with all of that and was willing to do that. Why? Why? Because of Christ. That's why he can say, that's why he can use the word all. It's all gone. And if we take that attitude, I think it makes it easier for us to recognize when something else is trying to creep in, when something is trying to creep back into the life, to gain that hold, that toehold, that foothold spiritually. It may just be the way we think about something. And that's where it starts. It starts right here, and it works its way down into our heart. James talks about it, and then it manifests itself. That's what sin does, and it's so destructive. We need to hate it. We need to call it what it is in its most minute level of existence. That's what we want to do. Romans 8:36 reads, "Just as it is written," and he quotes from Psalm 44, "For your sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep for the slaughter." It would be crazy to think that someone could take this type of attitude and even offer themselves up in this regard and not have experienced some type of conformity, some type of change, some type of transition. And he says in verse 10 that we read, being conformed, right? Being conformed to His death, given over, turning one's back on the worldly things in pursuit of Christ and what Christ not only has to offer, but what He's calling us to do. Galatians 6:17 says, "From now on, let no one cause trouble for me," Paul says, "for I bear in my body the brand marks of Jesus." Paul's just saying, look, I'm the real deal. I'm serious about this. I'm willing and have been willing, and there's evidence even in my physical body that I am a God-man. I am for Christ. I'm willing to suffer for Him. Why? Because I found the thing. I found it. It is that pearl of great price. Everything else goes to the wayside. That's radical, is it not? That's fanatical. That's all-encompassing. That doesn't allow for other religions, does it? It doesn't allow for the false declarations and claims, however spiritual they may be put forth, from other people, if it runs cross-grain with what our living Christ has taught us in His Word and what we know about Him from His Word. Lastly, and we'll finish up here a couple of minutes. Number four, I say God's glory is revealed in our resurrection with Him. I could have fleshed that out. I could say God's glory is most gloriously revealed. Use the word twice. In our resurrection with Him. Yeah. Paul heard from, spoke to, received training from by revelation, the virgin-born Son of God, Jesus of Nazareth, resurrected from the dead. He didn't have to convince him of anything. This was his experience. And when I looked at this verse, a little tidbit here. Let me read again. He says, "In order that I didn't read it yet. Here I go. In order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." That's the way verse 11 closes out. That phrase, resurrection from the dead, literally means the resurrection out from the corpses. That's what it says literally. The resurrection out from the corpses. That was from Pillar Commentary and MacArthur Commentary. And MacArthur's notes say that what it's talking about, even more specifically, it relates to the rapture. That's what he's talking about. Because, you don't find the word rapture in the New Testament anywhere. You just find it talked about, the calling away, the snatching away. So Paul says, it's his way of saying that's settled in his heart. There's no doubt there about where he would be, okay? Go read 1 Thessalonians. That's where he talks about it most, because they thought the rapture had already occurred, and he talks to them about that. You can go read that, and it'll bring clarity to it. He attained to the resurrection. He uses that word attain again. I saw it in Acts, and I got it here, chapter 26 of Acts. This is when he's before Agrippa. Yeah. "And now I am standing trial," he says, "for the hope of the promise, the resurrection made by God our fathers, the promise to which our 12 tribes hope to attain," or, take possession of, "as they earnestly serve God night and day." And he says, "And for this hope, O king, I am being accused by the Jews. Why is it considered incredible among you people if God does not raise the dead?" You remember the Pharisees believed. Remember, we talked about this last week, and I gave you a little joke. Pharisees believed the resurrection, but that group of Sadducees did not believe that. They didn't believe that. And he knows it. Agrippa knows that. Why am I being persecuted over this issue about resurrection and so forth and what that means? It was just another way to accuse Paul and to get him to shut up. The actual promise he's talking about is literally the hope of the Messiah and Messiah's kingdom coming. Well, resurrection for us is to be a part of all of that. That's the way Shane closed out his teaching today, talking about the promise, even from the Lord's Supper, of Christ's coming, kingdom, and so forth. This was paramount. So lastly, I've ended with one verse. It's from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 22 and 23, where Paul writes to the church there. He says, "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive." Now, don't be confused. The "all" there is all who have come, all who have believed. He's not teaching any kind of universalism there. But he says, "each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and after that, those who are Christ's at his coming." So he makes it specific. He's not talking about everybody who's ever been born. He's talking about those who are at Christ, or those who are in Christ at his coming.
de la ira que vendrá. Oremos.